And as they got tangled, they both ended up tripping. And yet, as they were tripping, kind of mid-air, my roommate suddenly reached over, put himself on the back of the opposing player, grabbed the opposing player by both of his shoulders, yanked and rolled at the same time. So they ended up landing on my roommate's back with the other player on top of him and then kind of tumbled across the field. It looked absolutely horrific. It looked as though my roommate had just simply tackled the guy. Of course, immediately there was a foul, which did not make my coach happy at all. It's actually probably pretty good that my roommate did not get a yellow card for that, which would have been more of an egregious foul. It looked terrible. It looked awful. So later I asked my roommate, I said, what in the world were you doing? What were you thinking? How could you possibly think that tackling the other player would look good to the referee or to the coach? Well, it turns out that as my roommate and the other player were tripping and falling to the ground, my roommate saw a baseball that was half buried in the grass, and he realized that the other player was about to fall onto the baseball. And not just fall onto the baseball, the other player was about to faceplant into the baseball. And so at the last minute, he grabbed his shoulders and yanked him so that he wouldn't land on the baseball. After the play, apparently my roommate had dug the baseball out, showed it to the other player, showed him what he was doing, and then threw the baseball off the field. My roommate was actually concerned and motivated by a desire not to hurt the other player, actually to prevent injury. But nobody knew that. I didn't know that. The referee didn't know that. The coach didn't know that. We all just assumed the worst. We just assumed that my roommate, for whatever reason, was trying to injure another player, when actually the opposite was true. Well, the same issue faces the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians. Not that he's playing soccer at all. No, he's writing a letter. But there have been circumstances that have happened. We said last week that Paul had decided to go through Corinth on his way to Macedonia, and yet instead he chose to bypass Corinth. He went around Corinth when he went from Ephesus to Macedonia, and now he's writing to the Corinthians to tell them why he didn't come. But they have assumed the worst. They've assumed that he simply doesn't like them, or that he's mad at them, or that he was vacillating, that he was lying to them, and that he simply can't be trusted, and worse, God can't be trusted. And so Paul is writing his defense to say, no, this is not true. I didn't avoid Corinth because I somehow don't like you or because I can't be trusted and I was saying yes and no at the same time. He wants them to know my relationship with you is still solid. It's still good. I still love you. I still care for you. I had good reasons for not coming. I want you to know that. And so here in our passage this morning, having given that defense, Paul is now actually going to give the reason. He's actually going to tell us why he didn't come to Corinth. A reason which up to this point, again, he hasn't really given. In some ways, Paul is more concerned about his relationship with the Corinthians than he is about what they actually think of him in terms of his defense. And so he hasn't really spent a whole lot of time trying to explain himself. He's more concerned about their spiritual condition than about his own defense. But he did have reasons. And so here he's finally giving those reasons in these few verses. And yet again, these verses aren't so much an attempt to defend himself as much as they are an effort to remind the Corinthians of his real intentions so that they will have a trust in what he has taught them, so that they will have a relationship with God. When my college roommate tackled that other player, there was no effort on my roommate's part to actually defend himself. He didn't run up to the referee and hand him the baseball and say, wait, there was a baseball. He really didn't even talk to the coach. I'm not sure that the referee would have really cared anyway. There's one thing that seems pretty universal in sports, and that is that referees and umpires never change their minds, and so it probably wouldn't have mattered if he'd showed him the baseball. But he didn't really make any effort to defend himself. He didn't really care about whether or not anybody thought he was trying to injure the other player. All he really cared about is the other player didn't get injured. And so, too, Paul is making a defense, but it's not really a defense to defend himself. He's not really motivated by that. He's not motivated by defending himself as much as he is, first and foremost, motivated by the Corinthians. As Paul says there in verse 24, we work for your joy, for you to stand firm, for you do stand firm in your faith. It's all about you, says Paul. Even as he's giving this defense, it's all about you. Because first and foremost, it's the Corinthians, and it's their joy that is his motivation. Everything that he does. He even says there in verse 24, not that we lord it over you for your faith, we work with you for your joy. In other words, says Paul, it's not about me. It's about you, so that you can have joy. It's a pretty loaded statement that Paul says there in verse 24 when he says, not lording it over you. It implies so many different aspects and can be taken so many different ways as we talk about Paul's motivation here. On the one hand, I think Paul is telling the Corinthians that it's not as though somehow Paul and his companions were so arrogant and thought the Corinthians were so far beneath them and their faith was so far beneath them that Paul didn't just even need to worry about the riffraff that was going on in Corinth. I didn't even come visit you because I just don't really care about you, and I didn't really want anything to do with your mess. I didn't want to stoop to deal with all the things that are going on there in Corinth. Yes, you needed a rebuke. Yes, you were caught in sin. Yes, you were doing all sorts of horrible things, but I just simply couldn't be bothered. Paul's saying, no, it wasn't that. But on the other hand, he's also saying, but I also didn't want to make it, I need to go show up because you need to hear what I have to say, because it's all about my authority. I'm the Lord, I'm the master, you must do what I say, shape up because I'm in charge here. Paul says, no, I didn't want you to trust in me, I wanted you to have faith in Christ. I didn't want you to be so convinced and so motivated by what I said as much as motivated by your own faith, that you stand in your faith in Christ. I wanted you to remember that, to remember your faith, so that you would have joy from your faith, not joy in Paul, because Paul told you what to do, but joy in your faith in Christ. Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about our arrogance. It's not about our authority. It's about you, you standing firm in Christ's authority. Paul says he wanted to do what was right by them for their own faith. And he thought that it would be best if he did not come, that he actually stayed away and instead sent them a letter so that they could have a joy in the gospel. They could have a joy in their faith. He stayed away so that their faith might flourish freely, somewhat independently, as it were, from Paul, hearing the truth, but not just kowtowing to Paul, but instead trusting in Christ. It makes sense on the one hand, but on the other hand, as I read these words, it's actually very convicting. Because is that often how you and I think? I mean, do we really think, I'm not going to deal with this because I don't want to discourage you, because I don't want you to start thinking that it's all about me and that you're putting your faith in me and that you somehow have to listen to me, or that I don't want to come in and somehow crush your faith, and so I'm going to instead stay back so that you put your faith in Christ? As I look at that, no, I typically think that, you know, oftentimes we look at a situation and think, I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to deal with that kind of mess. We often give that impression that we're lording it over the other person, not because we're saying, I'm the master and you have to listen to me, but thinking, I'm not going to deal with that. It's just not worth it. We begin to think that it's somehow beneath us. I could get my hands dirty. I could deal with that mess. I could deal with that sin. I could deal with that situation. I could address that, but really, I don't care. It's beneath me. I think many times we're like in the story of the Good Samaritan, we're like the Levite and the priest. We see the person who's beat up on the road, and we think, I could get involved. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of energy. I've got other things that I need to take care of. And so it's not as though I'm lording it over the other person, saying, I'm your Lord and Master, you must obey me. It's actually thinking more highly of ourselves than the other person, of not wanting to get involved. I personally felt convicted by Paul's words just recently. I was at my local hangout spot, McDonald's, and I was talking to a homeless man who was asking me theological questions that I was attempting to answer because he seemed genuinely interested in the answer. But he kept interrupting me. I would get like three words out, and then he'd interrupt me. And then he'd ask something else, and I'd start. And after about the 10th time of cutting me off and interrupting me, I finally told him I had to go. And I left. I was just frustrated. Later, I was chatting with another one of the regulars at McDonald's who said that he'd had simply enough of this homeless guy interrupting him, and so he finally said something. He finally confronted him on it, and then he asked me, he said, what did you do when he interrupted you? And I said, well, I gave up and left for the office. And the other regular said, yeah, you're just too nice to say anything, aren't you? And I thought to myself, you know, it had nothing to do with being nice. I wish that I could have said, yes, I'm just so nice that I didn't say anything. Actually, I stopped caring. I mean, if I'm honest, that's what it was. I wasn't willing to take the time and exhaust the energy to address a homeless man who kept rudely interrupting me while I was trying to talk. So I just stopped caring, and I left. I wasn't motivated by love. I wasn't motivated by concern. I wasn't motivated by not wanting to appear as though I was lording it over him as the politeness police. I just simply lost interest, and so I left. So when I read the words of Paul here, I feel very convicted. He tells the Corinthians, I didn't avoid you because I didn't care, because somehow I'm the Lord and I can't be bothered with you people and I don't want to get involved, although that's what the Corinthians thought. In reality, he didn't go to Corinth because he didn't want to discourage them. He didn't want them to lose confidence. He didn't want them to lose hope in the gospel, to lose their faith in Christ. He didn't go to Corinth because he didn't want their attention to shift from how they should respond to Christ to being so concerned about how they should respond to Paul. And so he simply wrote a letter and allowed the words of truth to sink in, to call the people to repentance. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, that's exactly what happened. They did repent. Paul wants, as he says there in verse 24, he wants to work with the Corinthians to encourage their faith, not as the master, not as the Lord, but focused on them. That other regular at my hangout spot, he was right. Not saying anything may have perhaps been the right thing to do, the nice thing to do, but my actions should have been driven by a motivation of love and concern for the other person. Caring for that other person. I didn't want to discourage a homeless man into feeling attacked or perhaps unaccepted or not destroy his joy at finally having somebody talk to him. Those would have been proper motivations. And had those been my motivations, it would have been the right motivation like Paul's here. I'm more concerned about you, and so I'm not going to address this right now because I'm concerned about you. I want to give you the time. I want to show that I love you. I don't want to discourage you. That's what Paul is doing. Paul waited so that their joy would be in their faith in Christ. He waited to allow the gospel to do its work, to allow the Spirit to do its work through the word of truth. The time may come for me to say something to my homeless friend about the fact that he interrupts and that it's difficult to have a conversation. But when I can work with him, like Paul says, working with him humbly, where he understands that I'm a friend who loves and cares for him, and that I'm not just the authority of the politeness police, but that I actually care for him, that I actually love him, and that I'm motivated by him, not out of a sense of annoyance, not out of a sense of not wanting to be bothered, but out of him, because that's Paul's motivation. That's the motivation he says we're supposed to have. It's a convicting example that Paul gives here, one I clearly feel convicted by. As obvious as it is, it's not about me. It's not about us. Paul says, no, I want to make clear that it's about you. My focus is on you, and I want your focus to be on Christ. It's not about me. Leave me out of the equation. I'm not even going to come so that you can't in any way think that it's about Paul. It's all about you. Paul says, it's for your good that I didn't come. Not because I couldn't be bothered, not because I'm somehow better than you, but because I didn't want you to shift your faith and allegiance to me rather than Christ. I think so many times I look at my own life and I realize that a lot of times I do want it to be about me. I do want people to think that I'm amazing. And in some ways, although I would never verbalize it because I know it's wrong, to take their eyes off of Christ and begin to put them slightly on Kyle. But Paul says, no, 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 it's not about me. It's not about us, it's about Christ. And I want your joy to be in Christ. That's my motivation, says Paul. It's about you. I'm doing this for you. But then second, Paul says that his motivation was that the Corinthians are a source of his joy. Of course, there's a part of us that just says, Paul, you just said it's not about you, and now you're saying it's about you. So which is it? But notice how Paul phrases this. Paul says, yes, the Corinthians are his joy. Verse 2 in chapter 2, those who make me glad. And again, verse 3, those who make me rejoice. But it's important to see how Paul says it there in verse 3. My joy would be the joy of you all. All of your joy is what gives me joy. Even in the midst of Paul's joy, Paul says it's all about you. It's all about the Corinthians. I take joy in the fact that you have joy in the gospel. That's what gives me joy. And Paul says that his joy is so bound up in their joy that if they're having sorrow, it will actually cause him sorrow. I think this is part of the lording it over, even, that Paul mentions there in verse 24 at the end of chapter 1. When someone lords it over another, it's often the outcome that is important. I just want to accomplish whatever the task is, and I don't really care about the person. I just want to accomplish this. Who cares if the other person is crushed? Good riddance. Maybe they deserved to be crushed. They should have had their act together in the first place. They brought this on themselves. If they'd just done what they were supposed to do in the first place, we wouldn't have this problem. At those times, those who lord it over others even draw a joy from seeing the sorrow in the other person, of seeing that other person crushed. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you were wrong. And we lord it over them as though it's a mark of accomplishment. My work here is done. I crushed you. We're finished. We can be so condemning, so austere, so harsh that we actually delight in breaking the spirit of the other person. But Paul says, no, I do not take delight in your sorrow, even godly sorrow. I want you to have joy. I don't take delight in this. I don't take joy from your sorrow. I take joy from your joy. In fact, I am so tied up in your sorrow that I knew you were mourning over the content of my first letter when I addressed some of the things that were taking place in Corinth, some of the horrific things that were taking place in Corinth. I knew that you were mourning over the sin in your midst. I knew if I went there, I would mourn with you. And I want to be joyful in your joy. And so I waited until you had come through that season of sorrow to the point that then I could come and we could rejoice together in the truth of the gospel. Paul's emotions are so caught up in who the Corinthians are. That's how deeply he cares for them, how deeply he feels for them, that he says, I have sorrow and I have joy right alongside you. I remember several years ago, I was talking with Elena. I think she was 2, and she had done something wrong. And I remember we were sitting in her bedroom back in Wisconsin, and I was explaining to her, and it just didn't seem to be getting through to her what she had done. And finally, I kind of see the light bulb go on, that she finally gets that what she did was wrong. And so there's kind of almost this sense of accomplishment as a parent of yes, I've accomplished something. She sees the error of her ways. And then as a 2-year-old, she looks at me and she says, Daddy, I love Jesus. How do I stop sinning? Oh, it crushed me. It just crushed me as I sat there and realized that here I had in a sense, wounded her spirit of, she was sorrowful of what she had done, but she really desired to glorify God. And so we had an opportunity then to talk about sanctification and to talk, even as a 2-year-old, talk to her about sanctification and talk to her about God making us holy and to share with her the joy of the gospel. I think many times that's what we do. Many times I know that's what I'm tempted to do, to just crush without offering joy. Paul here is reminding us the proper perspective, the proper motivation of our actions. I draw joy from you finding joy in the gospel. I mourn with you when you mourn. I have sorrow with you when you are sorrowful. I mourn with you when you're spiritually broken, not delighting in the fact that somebody is broken or crushed or having that godly sorrow, but sharing with them joy. Paul says, I couldn't even come and visit you at that time because it would have crushed me. As much as it needed to be said, says Paul, I needed to say those things. Those things were true. I had to tell you. But at the same time, it crushed me to see you crushed. And so I waited until the gospel would work joy in you. Then I can come and I can rejoice alongside you. And that's exactly what Paul will do. He will go and he will rejoice with them. Paul's motivation is that motivation that we're called to have, a motivation of joy, a celebration that we are standing in the faith, but also that joy, that motivation of seeing another person stand in their faith. We recognize the joy that is found in the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that Christ was crucified for us, that he died the death that we deserve. We rejoice that we have forgiveness in Christ, that Christ has satisfied God's wrath, at God's anger upon our sin, that because Christ rose from the dead, we will indeed have eternal life, that we have been adopted into God's family, and that we will reign forever with Christ in glory, in a new heavens and a new earth. And yet Paul says, it's not just for you that message brings joy, but for others. And you should be motivated by a desire to see them come to know that as well. It's part of why we share the gospel with one another, even with fellow believers, so that we can share that joy with one another. Too often we draw that satisfaction in seeing someone broken, in mourning for their sin, when what we should be offering them is the salve of the gospel. We should be offering them joy, giving them joy. Yes, we talk about sin, we address sin. Many times godly sorrow is appropriate, but we share with them the encouragement of Christ's death and resurrection so that they can have the same joy that we have, so we can rejoice together, so that we can take joy in their joy. Our goal is not just to break others. Our goal is not to condemn others. Even as we judge others and say, that is wrong, even as we have to say at times, you are in the category of the wicked, we're still offering them the joy of the gospel. There is salvation for those who understand they are wicked, who repent of their sins. Even then, there can be joy. We offer them the truth of the gospel so, like Paul, we can rejoice with them that they too know the truth, that they too are standing in the truth. Rather than finding our joy in the sorrow of another, we find it in the joy of another. That's Paul's motivation. That should be ours as well. But then third and finally, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that above all, Paul's motivated by love. He says there in verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul says all of this from the previous letters that were quite harsh, very harsh in some instances, quite bold, quite forceful, to even me coming in person and dealing with some of these things in person. Paul says none of it was to cause you pain. That was never the goal. That was not my intention. Again, that idea of taking joy in another sorrow on the one hand that we've already talked about, but also the idea that people sometimes feel the need to bring about sorrow and pain as a mark of godliness. Sometimes we feel as though we have to cause that other person pain in order for them to actually show repentance. And Paul says, no, that wasn't my goal. I didn't set out to cause you pain. That wasn't the goal. I did this because I love you. I did this because you needed to know. In fact, there was one famous preacher from centuries gone by, John Owen. He said he would preach the law of God until the little old lady in the front row would start to cry. Then he would preach grace. There are times, I'm sure, that's appropriate. There are other times, though, where it's not so appropriate. I think in some ways he was stating his hypothetical practice. I don't know if he actually did that every week. It's not necessary to crush the spirit of the little old lady in the front pew every week after week after week in order to get across the truths of the gospel. That's not necessary. But sometimes we view that as the mark of godliness. If you're not all in tears by the end of the sermon, I did something wrong. I need to cause pain. Paul says, no, I'm not motivated by this desire to somehow bring about pain in you. Everything I said was actually motivated by love. You need to hear this information. I'm not saying it just because I have this sadistic desire to hurt you. No, I love you, says Paul. I'm motivated by love. I love you so much, I can't leave you in blind ignorance. I can't let you continue to brag about some of the things that they were bragging about in 1 Corinthians that they shouldn't have been. That one of your members is married to his stepmother. I can't let you continue in that. I love you too much. Paul says, I had to point out the error. Even back to my encounter with the homeless man at McDonald's, what is it that causes us to address something like the bad habit of interrupting other people? If we're honest, most times it's just because we're annoyed. Quit interrupting me. But Paul says, no, my motivation was not annoyance. My motivation was love. I so love you to the point that I have to point out this potential blind spot, that I need to say something for your sake. If it wasn't for your sake, I would just let it go. But you need to know this. As I consider Paul's words, I think to myself, how often can I really say that's what motivates me? Especially as a parent, I find this convicting. Am I pointing out and disciplining my children's bad behavior because their behavior is affecting them as people, affecting their relationship with others, affecting their relationship with God, or because I find their behavior annoying and I just wish it would stop? I'd like to say it's the first one all the time. But if I'm honest, many times it's the second. I'm not motivated always by love. Even in our interactions with one another, many times that's the case, where we're not motivated by love. It's just what you're doing is bothering me, and I want it to stop. Rather than, this behavior is not good for you. This behavior is not good for your relationship with others. It's not good for your relationship with Christ. And I love you, and I want you to know that. Paul says that's to be our motivation, a motivation of care and concern for the other person. I want to cause you joy, not pain. I want to cause you joy because I love you, because I care for you, because I find my joy in your joy, not just because I'm one of those happy-go-lucky people that finds joy in other people's happiness, but because I love you. And nothing gives me more joy, says Paul, than seeing the people that I love and care for having joy. As I look at this passage and see Paul's motivation, his delight in these other people, his joy in the Corinthians, his love in the Corinthians, I find it very convicting. Very convicting. Understand that this sort of attitude is not something that just happens. It takes a complete heart transformation. It takes a change of perspective, a change of our hearts and minds that can only be accomplished by the work of God's Spirit as He uses His word of truth to impact our hearts and our minds. It's one of the things that I love about the nature of Scripture, that even here as we're reading this passage and seeing Paul's motivation, and it's pointing out to me my own motivation and my lack of having the same love and concern that Paul does, at the same time, it's not that the Word of God just points it out, but the power of God's grace through the Word of God also changes me. As Paul says later in Ephesians, He washes us with the water of His word. He transforms us. This is not just Paul saying, now you get out there and do it. But Paul saying, the same gospel that motivates me, the same gospel that transformed me, the same grace that causes me to be able to have this compassion for people that I previously was putting in prison, and people who are Gentiles that I previously hated, but now I love, that's only because of the work of the gospel in my life. And Paul says the same thing to us as we recognize our own lack of a proper motivation, as we see those areas in our lives that are not motivated by love or joy in others. It calls us to repentance, but it also calls us to faith in the transforming work of God's word, the transforming work of God's Spirit, that God is working holiness in us. That's part of what gives us then the motivation to strive after this sort of perspective and heart attitude. The faith that God is at work in us through the power of His word, through the power of His grace, through the power of the gospel. He is transforming us. He is changing us. He's not just condemning us, but He's working holiness in us. That's the great confidence that we have in the fact that we have the mind of Christ. We have the heart of Christ. The one who sacrificed Himself for us is still at work in us. That gives us the confidence that we can indeed strive to put these things into practice, and that Paul can call us to be others-focused because he's convinced that that's what God is accomplishing in us. And so may that indeed be what God does in us. May that be what we aim for, what we strive for, by the power of God's grace. May we seek to have this love and care and concern for others, and that our joy would be found in the gospel, but also found in others knowing the gospel, that we might truly rejoice together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. We praise You for Your grace, and we pray, Lord, that You would indeed work holiness in us, that You would change our hearts. Give us the same heart motivation that You gave Paul. Give it to us as well. Take away our selfish attitudes. Take away our desire to lord it over. Take away our desire and our arrogance. Oh, Heavenly Father, change us, transform us. Give us a joy that is found in You and a joy that is found in others finding their joy in You. We know that it can only be accomplished by your power, by your Spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, work that in us. For it's in you we pray. Amen.